Well, as you guys know, we've been doing our little series in the Beatitudes, and we're coming to the last one, like I said, our friend Lucas was going to be here. I'm talking to him as if you know, all of you know him. Some of you do, but some of you don't, and you'll meet him hopefully in the future here. We pray for his back, as we've said. But as I said, I wasn't focused on the Beatitudes. And so yesterday when I found out about Lucas, I didn't feel like I could go and start from scratch, as it were, in the Beatitudes. And I had taken my thoughts off them that this week, just to kind of begin to ponder and think about some other things, both for my own life and for the life of the church. And as I was praying yesterday, I came back to this psalm, Psalm 73, which has always been good for me, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you, of what it means to have an eternal perspective. It's something that we always need to work on. In my daughter's room, she's got a whole series of pictures of song lyrics and quotes on her wall, and there's one that always grabs my attention whenever I walk in. And it says this, it says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. God is always doing something in our lives. Every circumstance, every situation, every trial, every encounter, every relationship, God is using for something to do what his ultimate plan is to conform us to the image of Christ. He's doing that. And there's always going to be things in our lives that cause us to come to that fork in the road where we're either going to trust God and seek him, or we're going to doubt and question his authority. That always happens. I'm not immune to that, and I know that nobody in this room is immune to that. We're always coming to places where we need to have our faith stretched, or we need to be challenged to trust God in an area that maybe we weren't before. But there's always going to be something. There's always going to be circumstances and situations that could shake our confidence in God. He can shake us and his purposes for our lives. We can think of all the things each and every week that we go through and wonder where we will be next week. There's things that we look out and we see other people and we see things happening and we wonder why we don't have the same situation they have when it's good. And we're thankful when we see someone in a worse situation and thank God we don't have that. But every situation draws us to God, and it should draw us to God. And when we don't like what's going on, we have to remember that God is in control and he's doing something that we don't see. As I said, God's always doing 10,000 things in our lives, and we may only be aware of three of them. And that's important. The thing is when we go through these circumstances, we need to be anchored in truth. We need to be anchored in the Word of God. We need to be anchored in something that's outside of us. One of the fears that I have, and one of the things that I see that are weaknesses of God's people, and I would say even some of us in the church, is oftentimes we can, when we go through situations, we rely upon our emotions and our feelings. We rely upon how we feel. We listen to a message and it didn't hit us, and we wonder if something's wrong because I didn't feel right. We go through a situation and we wonder if God is for us because it didn't make me feel good. My emotions weren't aroused. It doesn't make me love God more. And we need to understand that oftentimes in life, situations are not designed to trigger our emotions. They're designed to trigger our hearts and minds, to trust and obey and to listen to the Lord and to seek his face. And these are daily battles for believers. We're not immune to it. We are in a battle. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us we are in a battle. There is always a battle raging, and it's never going to stop. The issue is always going to be, are you going to be prepared for it? Are you going to be holding God's hand? Are you going to trust in him in the midst of it? Because it will not stop. It's going to be relentless. It's relentless every day. Even this moment right now, you're probably thinking through so many things about your family, about your life, about your business, about your jobs, about every kind of thing, and you're wondering what's going to happen. That is a barrage of thoughts that are coming so that the Word of God would be drowned out. And that's why we try to prepare our hearts. But we're in this. We're in this battle. And it's important that we focus on the truth and not our circumstances, not our feelings. I think of Peter, and he had experienced some incredible things with the Lord. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he is sharing about the sufficiency and the authority of the scripture, he draws attention back to a time where he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where him and John and James were able to be in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus at that moment, it says he tore back his flesh, as it were, and the glory of God was revealed in him. And Moses and Elijah came, and there was these things, and they had experienced this incredible vision of God. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Man, you could go, you could preach on that all the time. He could go out and make money big time. He's like the kid that went to heaven, right? He could go and say, "Hey, listen, look at what I did. I was there, I saw Jesus." And he could tell the story in graphic detail. He could get all this money. He could do all these things, but he doesn't. He said this, "We ourselves heard with his voice from heaven, and we were with him on that holy mountain." And then he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." He says, listen, we were there, but we've got something that's even more confirmed, the Word of God. Our circumstances, think about that. He looked at his own frailty and he imagined that years, as he's probably seen older people begin to forget things, and he could say, you know, my experience is something I experienced, but you know what? We got something that's not going to change. I'm going to probably lose my thinking. I'm going to grow old. I'm going to do these things. Things can change in me, but the Word won't change. And it calls us to trust in the Word of God, to have a perspective that is driven and understood by what God has shown us in his Word. And so this morning, we won't be looking at the Beatitudes. We'll be there in Psalm 73. And as I normally say, when the Word of God is read, as Michael read it to us, that's the Word of God. He's speaking to us. And yet, in his providence, he wants that Word to be explained through the preaching of it. And so this morning, I want us to come to it, and I want us to see five things that flow out of this. And it's really it's a focus on keeping an eternal perspective. How do you keep an eternal perspective when there's so many things going on, when my emotions are flying, when circumstances aren't the best, when I look at other people and they're doing better than me, and I'm wondering if maybe my faith is even worth it? And you'll see that Asaph here, this writer, he has those things. He has those struggles. He shows us these truth, and he walks us through the reality of what he went through. Psalm 73 is like a friend who you bring over to dinner and he sits down and they've gone through some traumatic experience and they sit there and they tell you what they've been through and what they've learned. That's what Psalm 73 is for us. Psalm 73 is a psalm that shows a man's journey, as it were, to look at life's circumstances and situations, and he tells us what he learned from it. He tells us what happened in the midst of it. Psalm 73 is an interesting psalm because it helps us focus on eternity and not the present situation. Psalm 73 is really about the heart. You see it five different times the word heart is brought out. He says it at the very beginning, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." In verse 7, he'll say that the evil man, that their eyes swell as through fatness and their hearts overflow with folly. You'll look at verse 13, and it says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." And he'll go on, and in 21, "When my soul was embittered, and when I was pricked in heart." And ultimately at the end, "For behold, those who are far from you," excuse me, in verse 26, "my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is about the heart. And if you remember, as we've been saying, and I've said it several times, that the heart is what we would call the mission control center. It's not just that organ that beats blood and helps us. The heart was the center of a person's being. It was his emotion, his thoughts, his affections. Everything came from the heart. And when he talks about the heart here in Psalm 3, he's basically saying this is where everything is coming out of. And that's the thing that needs to be right. That's the thing that needs to trust in the Lord, our heart, our center, our being. And this poem, this Psalm 73, is what is known as a lament. It's a hard psalm, but it's a realistic psalm. It's hard because this is someone actually kind of tearing back, and he's taking all the religious jargon of the day, and he's throwing it on the side, and he's just telling you what's going on in his heart. He's just being raw and open. He's not trying to cover up anything. He's just trying to tell you, this is what's going on with me. And so Psalm 73 is good. Psalm 73, when he does it, it brings out his confusion, his doubt, his fear, his envy, his anger. It's all revealed here. And psalms like this bring balance to the blessings we get from God. We live in a fallen world, and we'd love to kind of just sign off on the dotted line that when you become a believer, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be all right. Everything's going to be hunky-dory, and we're going to get blessed, and we're going to always have what we want. And it's psalms like this that kind of bring us back to earth and remind us that, yes, that we may have, but we may not until we see Christ in eternity. And so as a believer, it draws us to focus on him. This passage helps us wrestle through our deep-seated confidence in God. It's psalms like this that help us take things like rejoice always and God is in control and make them more than just kind of a Christian slogan you give to someone when they have a miscarriage or when they're not having a good day or when they're struggling. That this is the kind of psalm that grips our hearts in such a way so that we have those things as anchored truths. God's in control. We can rejoice always. That's what Psalm 73 does for us. And it's anchored in two of God's attributes, his goodness and his justice. You'll see his goodness throughout, and you'll see his justice as he deals with sin in verses 20 and following. But goodness, as Spurgeon said, was not something that should ever be questioned about God. No matter what the situations, no matter what the circumstances, you never impugn God's character because it's not God who's at fault in these situations. Psalm 73 models honesty regarding the struggles of the soul, and it models a process leading to resolution and peace. Think about what I just said. It tells us, it shows us a model of the struggle in our soul and a model of the process leading to resolution and peace. Psalm 73 is literally kind of a roadmap to getting back on track in our thinking. And so let's look at it here. And let's start off with verses 1 through 3, his personal struggle. His personal struggle. Look at what it says. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You need to understand verse 1 and verse 28 are the exact same thing in the sense that it expresses the goodness of God. This is talking in retrospect. This is talking about a guy who's gone through something, and now he's telling us about it. And he starts off with the conclusion. And the conclusion is, God is good to Israel, his people, and to those who are pure in heart. He says, God is good to us. He says, but this is what we need to understand. But as for me, he says, he starts with his with a situation, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. The thought here is that what's going on is he's going into a trial, and this trial almost shipwrecked him. This was a trial that God had brought into his life as he was looking out at the world and he was experiencing whatever the situation was, but he began to focus outside of him. And you need to understand the actions that he's portraying about himself are characterized of those who do not know the Lord. So you got to understand this. The way he's looking at this situation is he's looking at it from the vantage point of someone who is acting like a non-believer. And God has to kind of help his thinking. This is a trial. This is a trial that's supposed to help him grow, right? We know that from James chapter 1, that we're to consider it all joy because trials are testing our faith and they're producing endurance. Romans 5 tells us that our tribulations are producing proven character and hope, and those are the things it's supposed to do, but it wasn't doing this for him. It's because he had two problems, and you see them right there in verses 2 and 3. The first was his sinful attitude. He said, I was slipping, I was going to fall, I was losing my grip on my relationship with God for this reason. for I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant. This was his problem. His attitude is characteristic of the fleshly thinking and acting of the world. Let me just remind you, in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, right before it, he talks about the deeds of the flesh. And he wanted to make the contrast between the world and a believer. And when he says the deeds of the flesh, he says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he gives a whole grocery list. And then he says one of those was jealousy, and another was envying. And then he goes on to say this, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he was trying to tell us in that verse was that this is characteristic of the world. This is characteristic of a sinful world around us. The cause of his instability and his life being shaken was not because he was trusting God, but because he was acting like the world. He was envious. Everything the psalmist says and everything is colored by this sinful attitude of envy. He looked around and he said, they've got something I want. And the Bible tells us that type of attitude is not to be reflective of the believer. So he's already starting off on the wrong foot. And this is what he wants us to know. He says, I was consumed with greed. I was consumed with grief. This is worldly thinking. And as I'm looking at my problems, as I'm looking at the situation, I'm not looking at it right. He didn't have the right lens. That's why places like Psalms 37, verse 1 tell us, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. He said, I started off. I had the wrong way of thinking. My thoughts were bad. I was envious of the arrogant. And it wasn't envious of, I was envious of the spiritual man in our midst and I wanted to be like him. He said, no, I was envious of the sinner, of the arrogant, of the proud. That's what I wanted. And this was the heart. But he had another problem, and it's right there in verse 3. He had a theological misunderstanding. Look at what he says. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I just want to focus on one word, prosperity. That word prosperity is the Jewish word shalom. That's the word for peace. That's the word that we talked about when we were talking about blessed are the peacemakers. It's not just talking about prosperity, and it's a good translation, but we miss the meaning when he doesn't say, and I examined and I saw the peace of the wicked or the shalom of the wicked. You got to understand, when they talked about this type of peace, this was not just the fact that a war had stopped and there was no hostility and there was harmony in the world for this person. It implied that there was wholeness, that relationships were good, that their physical well-being was good. This became a greeting to all the Jews that we would pray that you would have shalom, you would have the peace of God and all its fullness and all its goodness and all the blessings that come with it. And what he does to the Israelites, shalom summarized in one word the benefits and the blessings which are promised to God's people and God's people alone. And he had a theological problem because what he did is he said, I envied them because I saw the shalom that they had. They had peace. They had all the things that are supposed to be for God's people. They're supposed to be for God's people. This is what he wants for us. That's why it puzzled him. That's why he was having a problem. He saw it, and he sees the sinners blessed and the saints cursed, and it was as if God had turned his covenant upside down. But he's not looking at it right, because we've already said that he said, I was envious of the arrogant. He wasn't looking at it from a godly perspective. He was looking at it from a sinful part. That's why this was a wrong thinking. He was applying something that wasn't supposed to be applied to them. And this was his personal struggle. He says, this is the struggle I have. I'm seeing them be blessed, and that's supposed to be for us. What's wrong? And that led to his problem with the wicked in verses 4 through 12. Because when he sees that, and he recognizes that, and he's looking at that, he sees that this is something we should be having, I should be having. I'm following God. Later on, he says, have I kept my heart pure in vain? Am I seeking God for no reason? Don't I get the blessings that come from that relationship with God? We got to remember, sin has already skewed him. That's part of what he's trying to teach us. I'm looking at the world not like I should. I'm looking at it like the world looks at the world, with envy. And so there's three things that come out of this that really focus on his heart. And they're all wrong perspectives, because he's now looking at it not as a believer. He's looking at it as a person in the world who doesn't have what another person in the world has. And so he looks at the things of creation and wants them more than the Creator. He looks at the things that are created and he wants them more than he wants God. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." The idea of no pain is there's no apparent suffering. The fact that their body is fat in the ancient times, as you know, that food was not as abundant as it is today, and a fat person represented a rich person. Now it just represents a fat society. But there it meant something. It was a sign of wealth. He looks at them and he says, they don't suffer. They're rich. They're taken care of. Then in verse 5, he says, they are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They have apparent peace. They're not plagued. They don't have frailties. They don't have illnesses. They don't have any plagues. They don't have anything going wrong with them. I want that. Why don't we get that? That's what he's saying. He says, I want these things. But the problem is that he wasn't looking to God. You look down at verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in their riches." They're always at ease. It's like they got no cares in the world. It's like as if, you know, I remember David Letterman once said, he said, "Money doesn't make you happy, but it sure makes things a lot easier." And they had abundance, they had wealth, and they had all these things. And he's going, they have a life of ease, a life of peace. Why don't we have that? And they were looking at the blessings that come from seeking God, and they were seeing a semblance of it among them. And they're saying, well, why don't we have that? But not only that, he was looking and he was concerned with personal happiness. He was not only looking for the blessings, he was looking for the personal happiness that he was seeing. In verse 7, he says this, "Their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies." It says their eyes bulge with fatness. They have more than they need. They have everything. The picture there is a poem. It's like, man, it's like you go to their house and they got it all. They got it all. They got all the pleasures. They got all the things. Verse 9, it says they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They speak bad against God and there's no ramification. They curse God. They do these things and they're saying, wait a minute. You know, isn't God going to punish them? No, it's as if they can get away with anything. I want to be able to do that. And then he says in verse 10, he says, "Therefore the people turn back to them and find no fault in them." And it's a hard one to translate this verse, but it basically means they had success and popularity. They draw on my, one translation says, they draw on my people and they drink up their words. They have a following. Hey, these guys are popular. Everybody wants to be with them. Nobody wants to be with me. I'm woe is me. I'm the guy trying to seek God. And look at these guys. They have friends. They have popularity. They have all these things. They have this worldly happiness and peace. That's what I want. They're always at ease. They're increasing in riches. They have a peaceful life. But is that the goal that God has for us? See, the hard part in this, and we'll look at it a little bit more later, but what was happening is he was privatizing and temporalizing his relationship with God. And in our case, we do that with the gospel. We reduce its purposes and promises to whether or not we are currently experiencing individual happiness. We act as if the gospel's designed to make me happy. It's designed to make you right with God, and the outcome of that, as we've looked at the Beatitudes, is happiness and peace and joy. And all the things that come with it. We lose sight of the grand agenda of the gospel, that it's more about the coming of Christ and his kingdom than it is about my personal happiness. And here, Asaph, the writer here, is saying, he's looking around, he's seeing all these blessings, he says, I want that. I want what they got. Why don't we get it? I don't understand. He focused on the external world. They had no eternal perspective. God's plan for us to understand that the purpose of all of man is to have a right relationship with God and to be purified and made into Christ, the image of Christ. And when we have a different view than that, we're at odds with God. And here Asaph's at odds with God. I want what they want. Yeah, let's talk about spiritual things. We'll talk about that later, but look what they got. Why can't we have that? But Asaph focused on the external visible world. He focused on the things that you could see. In verse 7, like I said, he says, eyes bulge with fatness. Their heart overflows with folly. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? There's no accountability. There's nothing. I'm looking at this. They're saying what they want. They're, verse 12, they're increasing in wealth. It seems like they can't be stopped. They can't be stopped. This is the problem I see, but you got to remember, Asaph is looking at it not from a godly perspective. He's looking at it as a man who's envying what they have. So he's looking at all this and he's saying, it's something we should have. It's something that God's holding back from us. But then it reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it tells us that we're not to focus on the things of this earth because they're transient, they're temporal. We're to focus on things above, that the things that we go through are just a momentary light affliction compared to a greater weight of glory. But Asaph lost that. He lost that. He lost the trials. He lost that all these things in his life were to make him hope more for the Lord and to be with him. And that's what he was calling for. And that's the problem of the wicked. But look at his private reaction. And the reason I say it's private is because he says it in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, this was private. And watch what he says in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He said, he starts to ponder in his heart, and the first thing he questions is himself in verse 13 and 14 is, why am I even following God? Why am I even staying pure? Why am I even being holy? That word clean in heart is the same as the one at the very beginning, pure in heart, which is the same as what we talked about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who can ascend to the hill of God? Those who are pure in heart. He said, why am I spending all my time trying to seek God when I ain't got nothing? And it becomes a lack of motivation to be obedient is the result of it. And then he says this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I'm gonna tell people. I'm gonna tell people what I'm thinking. He says, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. That's why it was private, because this was his internal wrestling. Inside, this is what he's battling with. You see the power of the psalm? He's telling you what's going on in his heart. If I know this, if I go out and I say that I'm struggling this bad with God, people are going to walk away. That's what he's saying. He said, I will have betrayed the confidence of your children. I would have done these things. And God in his gracious, let him wrestle within himself and not spread it out. I've seen people who have those type of wrestlings and then tell people, God isn't as good as he says he is. He doesn't bless like he says he does. He doesn't do those things. And then they hurt people. They shipwreck other people's faith. Why? Because they were looked to as a leader. They were looked to as a spiritual person. And we have to remember, I read this quote, and it's speaking of those as pastors. He says, as a pastor, he not only would have devastated his ministry and his witness, so his faithfulness in worship promoted his testimony and ministry among men. Our actions have profound impact on other peoples, on others. Hey, I've sat in a room, and I've wondered what I'm doing. I'm not immune to that. I know you've sat there and God, am I going through this for just to go through it? Is this a bad joke? We all wrestle with those things. We wrestle with them, and we have to deal with that. We look and we say, why do they have this and I don't? How come I'm not blessed like that person? How come this isn't something that I have? Why are you withholding from me, God? Am I not keeping my heart pure? Am I not seeking you? Am I not trying to do the things that honor and glorify you? We all wrestle with that. Why aren't my kids like their kids? Why doesn't my husband treat me like that wife's husband? Why don't I have that? Why do I have this? Why am I alone? Why do I have all these things? We look at these things and we question God at the core. And Asaph says, no, I keep my mouth shut. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. There was struggle. There was confusion. And all because he had a wrong perception of reality. He had a misevaluation. I go back to the beginning where he says, for I was envious of the arrogant. I thought they had God's blessing when they really didn't. And so what does he do? He tells us how his perspective was refocused. And this is the high point of the psalm. He says, but when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When I went into the temple for the Jews, and I remembered that God's presence is here, and that he redeemed a people, and that he was going to take them to be with him, and that he had blessed them, and he changed them. And he says, it wasn't until I got my focus back right on God that I realized that what I was thinking was wrong. Do you get that? You get that? You see the reality? He says, I was wearisome at my task. I was struggling. It was confusion to me until I looked to God, until I saw him, until I remembered what he had done for me when he had a Godward focus. He went into the sanctuary, the temple, where God's presence was. And he says, that's what I needed. I needed that. I needed to see that, because from verses 18 and following, all it does is it begins to refocus him. Because remember at the beginning, and look at verse 18, truly you set them on slippery places. Remember he said in verse 2, but as for me, my foot had almost stumbled. He said, I realized this, I almost stumbled, but they live in a perpetual state of stumbling. They don't have it. They're led to destruction. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He says, here's the thing. There's destruction for them. There's terrors. They're going to wake up in a moment. It's going to be like waking up from a dream. You been there? You wake up in the morning and the dream is so vivid and the alarm goes off, and then all of a sudden you don't even remember what you were thinking about. You don't even remember the dream. That's what he says it's going to happen to them. These men and women who are living for themselves and seeking the things for themselves and pampering themselves and doing all this stuff to gratify themselves are going to wake up one day like a bad dream, and it's going to be gone in a moment. That's what's going to happen. Their path is slippery short the moment. Their life is going to be brief. It's going to be cut short. And he uses that term. When you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, or literally as a mist. It's just a breath. It's gone. Think about that. There are men and women in this world who are living for themselves, and they're in a moment and a time right now of ease, and they're going through this thing. And one moment when Christ comes back, they're going to stand in his presence, and everything that they experience will be like a faint dream that they can't remember, because they're going to have to give an account to God. And the psalmist says, he says, when I saw that, I remembered God's outcome. He's going to bring about all these things. His justice will prevail. And even though the wicked seem to prosper right now, they're going to go down. Their path is slippery. They're destroyed in a moment. Sudden terrors. Sudden terrors. It's as if now all of a sudden it's like, what are we going to do? I do a walk where we live. I've been trying to increase the amount of places that I go to get more mileage, as it were. I'm trying to work my way up to a certain mileage. And I've been going through different neighborhoods, and as I go through different neighborhoods, I'm watching people get their boats ready and their RVs, and they're out there getting them ready for the big vacation, and they're doing that, you know, and I'm watching them, and I'm doing these things, and I sit in my mind, I go, why don't I? I'd love to be able to do that, love to be able to do those things. And then I hear them interact with each other, and I hear the parents interact with the kids, and it's as if they're in some bar somewhere talking to a friend, you know, cussing out people, doing those things. And I go, you know what? What seems good for a moment isn't going to last forever. It's not. It's never going to last forever. And as I'm watching people and I'm seeing these things, it's going to be a shock. Do you understand that? God, it says that he is going to come back. And and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether willingly or demanded of them. And it'll be that idea of the blessings that they had will be just a vapor of time. And so, lest you think it's just about seeing how bad they were, Asaph in verses 21 and 22 see his own heart. And this is all the wording of repentance. This is all changing of heart. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. I was like a stupid animal. God, I was questioning you. I was doing all these things. I doubted you. I was acting dumb, ignorant, actively angry. Been there? You've been there when things aren't going the way you want them, and you start struggling with God, and then all of a sudden you remember the truth of the gospel and who he is, and you go, you know what, God, I'm stupid. I'm like a beast. I'm like a dumb animal. And what does it lead to? It leads to repentance. It leads to God, forgive me. I believe as you look at verses 21 and 22, those are that is the repentance of Asaph. He's talking in terms of realizing how foolish he was when he thought what he was thinking after seeing God. And he goes on. And he begins to talk to God in intimate terms. If you look at everything prior to verse 17, it's all about they. They have this, and they have that, and they have these things, and they've got this, and they seem good. And then from this point on, it's all second person, and he's talking to God, and he says, you are this, God, you are this, because he's taken his focus off of them, and he puts it back on God, and he puts it back on God to recognize the blessings that come from this, the priceless riches that come from coming back to the Lord in this. He had seen God through a distorted focus and felt that God must get right. Now he sees that he's been distorted and that God has been right. And then he begins to think about how he pitied himself, and now I pity them. I pity them. I thought of what I was missing. Now I'm overwhelmed by the realization that they're missing out, that they're going to miss out on eternity, that they're the ones that we should be sad about. Don't be sad about you. You have a home prepared for you that you're going to have for all eternity. You're going to escape the corruption that is in this world. You're going to be deterred because of the faith in Christ from the wrath of God that should be poured out on you. All that's deterred. All that's done. All that's taken away. You're going to get the blessings. But he begins to see the priceless riches he has in Christ. He has in God. The joy that he has is that he has God himself. And he picks up in verse 23. After these thoughts of repentance, these words, he says this in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. We'll just start with that, with those. He begins to see God's riches. What does he say? Nevertheless, even though I was thinking like that, God, even though I was foolish, even though I was there, what does it say? I am continually with you. Or change it around, you were continually with me. God didn't leave him or forsake him. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is the words I read at the beginning of the service in Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you in my righteous right hand. He says, even when I was acting foolish, God, you never left me. You were there. You were gracious and you were kind. You were slow to anger and you brought about my repentance and you were there. The blessing of God's having his continual presence. But he goes on and he says, you guide me with your counsel. You guide me. You're guiding me. You're the one in charge. You're giving me divine guidance, as it were. Psalm 48 and verse 14, for such is God, our great, our God forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Isaiah 43:8-10, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. You're with me. You're guiding me. You're caring for me. Do you see where his perspective has changed? I think I deserved all these things, and I got more blessings than I deserve, and that is I've got God's continual presence with me. I got his continual counsel taking me and leading me and guiding me. And then at the end of verse 24, and I alluded to it a moment ago, afterward you will receive me to glory. What does that mean? He has a heavenly promise. He has a promise that he will be with him. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you will be also. He says, even when I was foolish, even when I was dumb, even when I acted like an ignorant animal, you never left me, you continue to counsel me, and you prepared a place for me. That should humble you. That should humble you that when you struggle and you question and doubt God, God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and he's right there to draw you back in. But he goes on. In verses 25 and 26, we see his continual growth and strength that comes from that. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? For there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is really a summation of it all when he thinks about it. He says, what do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth, the first part, that I desire besides you. For my flesh and my heart may fail, and they have. That's what he said. But you, God, are my strength of my heart and my portion forever. You never leave me. You never forsake me. You strengthen me. You're my portion. You're my joy. You're my peace. You're my comfort. You're my counsel. You're all the things that I'm looking for in this world, and I have them all in you. And it took me that time to have to look at the world in a sinful, envious attitude and then go back and see you and realize I was dumb. But that's the grace of God. He calls us back. He draws us in. Look at verses 27 and 28. We see his continual goodness. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Right? That's what's going to happen to them. They're going to perish. You're going to put an end to them. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And then he says, that I may tell of all your works. God's goodness is in his presence. Remember, he began the psalm with the problem of wanting to share in what the wicked had, and he concludes with wanting to share with others what he had. But that's what the believer does. When the believer's perspective is made right and they see God for all that he is and they recognize all the blessings they have in him, they can't help but go want to tell someone else. It can't help but bring pity in your heart for those who are opposite of that. And that's what we have. We have this picture here of not just looking anymore to what I wanted. Now I want them to have what I have. I've got God's presence. I've got his glory. I've got his strength. I've got his kindness. I've got his comforting presence. I've got his continual grace. You know, you have more blessings than you take advantage of. You know that, right? In Christ, you have more blessings than you take advantage of. And when I say that, take advantage of, I'm not saying it in a negative way, I'm saying it in a positive way. You should be taking advantage of what God has given you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that God has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything we need to grow spiritually. We have everything we need to be more like Christ in his word and through his spirit. And all the blessings that comes with that, it's all there for you and me. The problem is when we become like Asaph in the first part of the psalm, it's because we stop looking at all the riches that we have in the second part of the psalm. It means that, you know what you do? And for us on a practical level, you take this book and you kind of toss it in the back corner, and then you talk about Jesus, you tell everybody you love Jesus, you do these things, and meanwhile, over and over again, you can't live, it's like you can't live on one meal a week. You can't live on one serving for a month. You need the Word of God. You need it constantly. As I shared with the people on Tuesday, I said, you need to learn to feed on the Word of God, not just read it. You need to go back and you need to see all these promises, and they need to become yours. And you need to stop making excuses about coming home and I've had a long day. Everyone has long days, but God is worthy of glory and honor, and you should be giving him your best. There, I said it. What are you doing about it? He died on the cross so that you could have a relationship with him. He stood in your place so that the wrath of God that should be poured out on you was poured out on him. And you can't make a half hour at night to just sit and bless him and praise him? The spiritual growth of any people is congruent with the spiritual input of that people. And you can say, man, I appreciate the message on Sunday morning, and it strengthens me, and it does those things. But if you're not in the Word all week long, basically, Sunday is meaningless. Because it's going to be here in a moment, and it's going to be gone. You know that. When you walk out of here, ask your spouse, what did you learn today? He talked about this. Yeah, I got this. Ask it in 3 days. What was the message about? Do you understand that the Word of God is designed for us to be in it all the time? It's designed so that we would hear from God all the time. That's why it's there. That's why it's in a book. So you would see it, that you would read it. And with technology, you can take it with you on your phone. You can do all those things. There's nothing that stops you from communing with God. And here's the thing. When you stop communing with God, you are the first part of that psalm. Why don't I have this? Why is my life like this? Why is all these things? Because that's where we're at. You need to make your faith real. You need to see that you have everything you need in Christ. You need to be aggressive about your relationship with the Lord. Psalm 73, that first part, that's a problem with a lot of people who name the name of Christ. And a lot of it is because they don't have the perspective of the second part of the psalm. And when you stay in the first part, you're always going to be discouraged. Because this world is not going to fulfill you. It's not. Christ is going to fulfill you. And when you came to Christ, you believe that. But it's not just come to Christ and believe that and then kind of make your way through it. It's to always stay close to the cross. It's to stay close to the Lord. It's to bask on his riches. To always come back to the reality of what he's done for us. We're rich. We're rich because of our relationship with a person. Why am I rich? The single word, you, is God, Christ. You have everything in him. You have, as is one of his names, Emmanuel, God with us. The end of the Matthew says, and lo, I am with you always. You have Christ with you always. You are there. He is with you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's always going to be there. But you need to keep focus on him. That's why when you go through hard times, you need to fix your eyes completely on the author and perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus, and what he's done for you. You need to put your mind on things above and not things on the earth. Things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. verses 1 through 4, remembering the completed work he did on your behalf. Looking at the author and the perfecter, the one that started your faith will complete your faith. You got to remember, you got to go back to that. You got to do those things. You can't let your emotions drive you. You need to let truth drive you. That's when things make a difference. And the perspective that comes from this passage is to keep our focus on Christ. Keep our focus on the Lord. No matter what you go through, no matter how hard it is, you need to look to Christ. You need to look to Christ every moment of the day. If you've never looked to Christ, you need to look at him. And as it says, if you have one taste of Christ, you'll long for more. That's what the believer is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. One taste of him will give you a greater longing to have more of him. Because that's what he's designed. And God is with us in Christ and with us in the character of a reconciling Father, with us in every step of our journey to heaven, with us to guide us in perplexity, to soothe us in sorrow, to comfort us in bereavement, to rescue in danger, to shield in temptation, to provide in want, to support in death, and to conduct us and take us home safely to glory. He will be with you. And may the God of the Word take those words and apply them to your heart. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you can take the things that have been said, as frail as they are, Lord, and you can use them in the life of your people here. I pray that you would. I pray that there are those who continue to hang around the margins of the faith, Lord. They know these things, and they're looking for that one thing, and they're looking for that one emotion or that one trigger point. Lord, you've given them truth, and that truth didn't change the first time they heard it, and it doesn't change this now. Because it's true, and that's the thing that should bring comfort to our hearts. It's not going to change, though the world around us will. So I pray, Father, that by your grace and by your kindness, Lord, that you would wrap your arms around those who know you as your children, and Lord, and encourage them to keep focused on you. And those who don't know you, Lord, that they would come to faith in the fact that you have given us a way to be right with you in Christ. And we can enjoy the eternal blessings of being with you in heaven. This world is fleeting. It's passing away. No matter how successful we are in this world, no matter all the rich things that we have that will bring some semblance of joy to us here, will all be temporary. May the truth and the glory of your name and your character be the thing that drives us. And may the people that are here that don't know you see that they can have all of you in Christ. They can have their sins forgiven. They can have a peace that passes all understanding. They can have the confidence that tomorrow is secure, even when the world around us is not. That you've given us that hope, and you've given us that in your word, and I pray that you would apply that to our hearts this morning and to those who don't know you, that they may come to faith. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask your blessing on it now. In Christ's name, amen.